Genesis chapter 4. There is something before we begin to read together I would like to take out of our way. And that is found in verse 8. If you glance down the page, if you're reading RSV with me, perhaps also if you're reading New International Version, you'll find that verse 8, a third of the way through, has a footnote that tells you there's a difference in the ancient texts. It tells you that the Samaritan text, the Greek text that we call the Septuagint, the Syriac text, that is all the Hebrew texts or the one derived from it, doesn't have the words, let us go out to the field. These words come later in a Latin version of the Old Testament scriptures that we call the Vulgate. Now, the difference does make a change to the meaning, but it's not a substantial one. It's not one that would lead you into an error or a great doctrinal heresy. But there's two ways for it to read. Let me show you what they are. You can read it like the RSV. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out into the field. And reading it like that means that this is no more than a trap set by one brother for the other. And the deviousness of Cain is seen in that reading. He lures his brother out into the field. But if you read it the simpler way that belongs to most of the Hebrew texts, it says simply that Cain told Abel. And then it goes on, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother. Cain told Abel. Now that makes it different. That means that what must have happened was something like this. Cain told his brother Abel. Told him what? Told him what the Lord had said. Told him about the way the Lord offered him an alternative to his desire to harm his brother. Presumably then his resolve was not to do it. But like all human beings, like you and me, he changed his mind. He was caught in another mood. He was given opportunity and tempted at the same time. And God help us when temptation and opportunity coincide. Therefore, he rose up because the opportunity was there and murdered his brother. As I say, nothing really substantial is altered. But there are certainly these two ways to read that verse. So to the chapter. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings. It's so interesting, isn't it, to note how the offering and the person offering these things are together. They're inseparable. They go together. The Lord had regard for Cain and his offering. He had rather Abel and his offering, verse 5. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad was the father of Mahuyael, and Mahuyael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal or Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. The hymn number one chapter tonight, the first, of course, is the obvious one, the story of the first consequence of the fall in the family of Adam, the murder, verses 1 to 16. But there are two other things. There's also the history of the family of Cain, the Cainites. That runs, of course, from verse 17 to verse 24. And at that point, the third thing appears, which is the antidote to the poison, the hope for the future. That is, Seth is born, Seth given according to the faith of Eve, according to the word of God, to replace Abel. Now, with your understanding tonight, I would like to deal with the second two of these three, the family of Cain and the birth of Seth, firstly, that we should concentrate together on the story that fills the first 16 verses, the murder of Abel. The family of Cain, then. then the story of Seth to replace Abel. Now, you will find as we go on in the book of Genesis that very often the side branches of the family of God are dealt with first. They precede the main shoot, the story of the main shoot or the main branch. And so here you have the family of Cain dealt with before you come to the family of Seth. Seth, of course, is the one from whom Israel would come, and then the significance of that, from Israel would come the child of promise, Christ, the second Adam, the redeemer of the fall. The family of Cain. People call this the beginning of civilization. It might be. That's maybe the right way to describe it, but if it is, then we see from the very beginning that what we call civilization has a very shaky foundation. It is born out of fratricide. It is born out of brother murder. And certainly what we do have here is the appearance of what the Bible scathingly calls the world. Now the Bible uses, as for example John in his Gospel and other writings, uses the word world in many different ways. One of the ways in which the Bible uses this term is to describe society organized either without God or, worse still, organized against God. The world, hence the world, the flesh, and the devil. So then what we have, certainly, as we're saying, is the appearance of the world, mankind, humanity, that is, organized without God, ultimately against God. Here is the first appearance and the first taste of self-sufficient human society. And here, naturally, from the beginning, it goes bitterly wrong. It has to. We were built, firstly, for society, for fellowship, for union with God. And in God, whose image we bear, we have unity with one another. Without that, our unity is fractured, our brotherhood is distorted, and leads to all sorts of things. Two things then emerge in this section which is concerned with the family of Cain, with the Cainites. The first is that there are two parallel lines. And you mustn't get confused by the appearance of names like Enoch and Lamech, which will appear again as different people at a later stage. There are two parallel lines. One terminates at the flood. Now that's the line of this warlike, this aggressive character, the first Lamech. And he disappears in our chapter, in chapter 4, verse 24, with that taunt song of defiance to God. The other line, of course, is the line that leads to godly Noah. And it comes to its end and its new beginning at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 32 of chapter 5 if you want. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These two parallel lines are found in the chapter then. Now, this taunt song, as we've described it, in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, this taunt song from Lamech shows how sin continued to progress. The sin that Cain submitted to, Lamech reveled in. He took distorted and twisted delight in. That's the first of these lines. The second thing is the question of marriage. It's not really marriage that's in view here. It's the marriage ordinance. That's what we found, remember, in chapter 2 at 24. That vital verse that Jesus quotes is the foundation for marriage, for human marriage. Now that becomes broken and distorted for the first time in our chapter at verse 19. Lamech took two wives. Lamech was the first to abuse the creation ordinance of marriage as God had given it. Therefore, this man exemplifies the ungodliness of Cainite culture. He was also the man, therefore, who was scorned Cain's protective mark. He would have nothing to do with the redeeming mercy of God. But on the question of marriage, there is an amazing, I think it is constantly amazing for us, the silence that exists in Scripture. For example, the silence between the giving of this ordinance in chapter 2, these two shall be one flesh, the giving of the ordinance of marriage as a monogamous, faithful institution. That's maybe the wrong word, institution. But the others are right. But the silence that runs between the giving of this creation ordinance and the appearance of the law, especially the seventh commandment concerning adultery, it's amazing. And yet one way to look at the book of Genesis is to see that it's a record of the tragic results of polygamy. Deeper than that, of course, it's a record of the tragic results of sin and the fall. But you can trace the line, the consequences through the line of what happens because of polygamy. It's the same amazing silence you find after the giving of the law, all the way up through the life of David and many others to the captivity in Babylon. Another similar silence, but another period in the Bible's record which shows us the consequences, the tragic consequences of breaking the creation ordinance of faithful love in marriage. Now the other remaining thing, the last two verses of our chapter, brings Seth to the front of the stage. Seth appearing according to Eve, according to the Bible, to replace the murdered Abel. And that's the first point at which we find spiritual progress being made after the fall of Adam. Men then began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what will happen as we go on in our studies is that, if the Lord wills, next week, if we can come to chapter 5, we'll find that chapter 5 is a record of the household, the family of Seth. And Seth is a significant man. Because as we'll see in a minute or two, in one of the two genealogies of Christ, the one we find ending in Luke chapter 3, it is Seth, the son of Adam, who ends that genealogy, establishing for us God's redemptive purposes in the coming of Christ, God's redemptive purposes from the time of the fall. The birth of Seth promised and would result in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. But that's for later. Now we come back to the main part of the chapter, the murder of Abel. When Adam fell, he became God's enemy. And in his fall, all humanity entered into conflict with God. We are by birth and by human nature God's enemies. Thus, the New Testament says that it is while we are yet enemies that Christ died for our sins. We are not only separated from God, we are at war with God. When Adam fell, he and all mankind in him became enemies of God. Therefore, his instinct, which is also our instinct before God, is to hide. Thus in the garden, the man and the woman sought to hide from the presence of the Lord God. That's what it says, isn't it, about verse 8. That is a futile, however instinctive reaction, it is a futile reaction. On Wednesday evening in our midweek study, we were looking at the second psalm, which ends with the wonderful words that we quoted at the beginning tonight, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him," that is, in the Lord. And we saw there that there is no way for us to hide from God. And that's what the Bible consistently teaches from Genesis 3 into Genesis 4 now and beyond, that there is no way we can hide from God. Our instinct is to hide from Him, but we cannot. So that in the end, you know, that terrifying picture of judgment we find in the book of Revelation describes sinners too late to repent and change and turn to God, calling on God at least to cover them with a mountain so that they might be hidden from His face and removed from His presence. But we cannot be removed from the presence of God. We cannot hide from God. We can only hide in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And it's when we are embraced from the cross by the love of God in Christ Jesus that our sins are dealt with and we are hidden in God, so that, as the New Testament says, our lives are hidden in Christ with God. Only in Him. Only in the forgiving grace of the gospel, when atonement is made for our sins, do we find that God is our hiding place. "You are my hiding place," we sang tonight. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And Adam's instinct to hide from God in the garden was futile. His only hiding place from sin was in God. And now Cain's attempt to hide from God in a lie is shown to be equally futile. Our chapter tonight confirms that the instinct to try to hide from God in one way or any other is useless. Just as our chapter also confirms the presence and the persistence of sin in all humankind. Now the effect, and if you like, the fruit of sin, is not only present and visible in the lives of Adam and Eve and the others, but now in their children, as in all humanity, as in us. And it's the same sin with the same consequences working itself out in the same way. We see ourselves here, just as we see ourselves in Peter and in the other disciples and indeed in Judas in the New Testament. This is confirmed. It's illustrated by the next recorded event of the Bible, the murder of Abel. Enmity keeps going on, and when we become the enemies of God, we become foes to one another. This is the battle that goes on between the serpent and the seed of the woman, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 15. And if the devil was visible, and surely he's visible to any eye of faith, if he was visible behind the serpent in chapter 3, then the world and the flesh, as the New Testament puts it, are not long in becoming visible too. And by flesh, of course, we don't mean that all human flesh is wrong and wicked. That's not a Christian view at all. It means that carnal pride is useless. Just as man organized in opposition to God is a society heading for terminal disaster. Sin, chapter 4 tells us, has a program. It has a cycle of growth. From rebellion against God, it leads to war with one another. It leads to murder. That cycle of sin, you know, is something we find in the New Testament. Listen to what James says. "Each person is tempted when he is lured by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sin not only grows, but it's described here in chapter 4 as if it were a creature. Sin is couching at the door, God says to Cain. Its desire is for you. It's your enemy. It wants to destroy you. The picture is like one of a wild animal, a wolf or a great cat. And Paul in the New Testament takes this even further. He describes sin not just as a creature but as a person. Do you remember, for example, in Romans 7, he says that sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Chapter 4 of Genesis, following chapter 3, confirms for us that sin is progressive. It has a cycle of growth. And what is revealed here in chapter 4 then is not merely an event, it is an event, but is a truth about me and a truth about you, about our fatal instinct rubbed into our natures and every cell of our being until we are renewed in every cell by God. Our instinct, our fatal instinct to try to hide from God. And that's what leads on to jealousy and hatred and destructive selfishness. You know, it is the circumstances and what they mean as the events unfold that provide for us a truly shocking side to this truth. Look at the context. Look at the circumstances and see if this doesn't shock you. The context of this sin is worship. Now, have you ever noticed that in Genesis 4? This sin begins in an approach to God with an offering. Its setting is worship. Now, it's not so much murder in the cathedral, it's not sin in the sanctuary, but in the temple of the human heart, and that's the problem. This is sin in the person of one attempting to approach God. And here, therefore, is the seed of the ultimate hypocrisy in human life, carnal religion. Here's the beginnings of that horror of distortions, fleshly worship. Self-intruding when we are trying to come to God. The context is worship. That's what makes it so shocking. And the victim is our brother. That's obvious, but do we note the obvious? This is the person who should have been an object of love. This is the one through whom Cain should have shown that he did love the Lord God, but through whom rather he showed that he was at war with the Lord God. It's through loving one another that we show that our love for God is true. John says, he who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. And you know, John also in that first letter quotes Cain. He applies the lesson of Cain when he says, he who hates his brother, hates him, is a murderer. And he means like Cain. The context is worship. The victim is a brother. And the one who does the murder is one to whom God is speaking. Have you ever noticed that? His action arises out of a set of circumstances in which God is trying to deal with him and reason with him in his mind and deal with him in his soul. There is an opportunity for you to change, is what God's saying in verses 6 and 7. A change which Cain refuses. And if it's true to say that Eve was talked into her sin in chapter 3, then it's also true that Cain will not even allow God to talk him out of his sin in chapter 4. In other words, not only is this taking place in the context of worship with the victim, a brother, but it is a complete refusal of God's personal word. Back to the beginning. Eve's response to the gift of this child, just like her response when her third child, Seth, is born to replace Abel. Eve's response is one of faith. Yes, faith. Here is sin couching at the door in a family and a household where there is faith. Now, it's clear that this is faith, even if it's not so clear whether she took the next step. You know what the next step of faith would be? The next step would be to lay hold upon the covenant promise of God she was given in verse 15 of chapter 3. The next step would be to somehow see beyond human sight that the gift would lead to redemption. That the gift would lead to the promise of the gospel being fulfilled. Somehow Eve could have seen, as many saw from afar and yet didn't realize it in their own lives on the earth, they could have seen the promise of God fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And whether she did see this and take the next step of faith, we are simply not told, but certainly this was a matter of faith, and her faith lifted the event out of the merely natural. She saw her children as gifts from God. And Cain is born, and then Abel after him. But again, even in this first gift, we see the problems arise which will haunt humanity through all the centuries. Rivalry leading to jealousy, leading to destruction. But you see, all of what we've said so far about the circumstances show us that this was a spiritual problem. You read many of the scholars who make comments on this chapter, and some of them, many of them, will speak about a conflict between cultures here, between the pastoral culture and the agricultural culture. I don't see that at all. I don't think there's any need to read in such an imaginative thing. But you see, the problem is not just the obvious either. That is sibling rivalry, hatred between brothers. It is spiritual. In another family, remember Jacob and Esau, these two brothers at war with one another. We are able there to see family feuding. Oh, but again, it's more than family. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem that is, that lies between individuals and God. And God himself in the Word makes it clear that this is not a culture clash. And the New Testament in particular makes it plain that Cain's problem was personal and was spiritual. And it's in bringing their respective offerings to God that the trouble starts. Now, let's try to be clear about this. These offerings the brothers want to bring to God are not offerings for sin. That comes much, much later. They are not offerings meant to expiate God's wrath at sin. There's no mention of that whatsoever in Genesis chapter 4. Far, far less could you ever say that these were propitiatory offerings, that is, offerings in place of them. There's just no mention of it. And the very word that's used for offering, a minah, means a gift of allegiance, and little more than that. It's a token of their willingness to obey God and their gratitude to the Lord Jehovah. Now, I'm sure many of you, if not most of you here tonight, will have heard it said that the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering was that one had no blood. My friends, I'm sorry to do this, but if you hold that, that's a very doubtful interpretation of the Scriptures. atonement for sin, the shadow of the cross of Christ in the system of sacrificial offering, was a long way off yet, and it is clearly not found here on these pages. And I think it's a dangerous thing to read in and see such things from Scripture. The Bible actually does tell us what the difference was between Cain and Abel and their offerings, and it was nothing to do with the offerings at all, it was to do with the men. It was to do, says the New Testament, with what was in their hearts. It was to do with the antipathy, the tension between carnal religion in one brother and spiritual worship in another. Now, before we close, let's allow the New Testament to speak, because it's all right me standing up here and saying the New Testament says. You know that Cain is mentioned very briefly in the bygoing in Jude verse 11, but that doesn't help us. Perhaps you could look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. What we're saying is that this is a very direct, if a very appalling event, and the New Testament interprets it for us and tells us what the difference was. Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. By it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, Genesis 1. So that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Now here it is. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now that's the first truth we have to hold on to. That confirms Genesis 4, that Abel's offering was more acceptable than Cain's. Through which he received, Abel received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died. But through his faith, now notice that, through his faith, that is the faith of Abel, he is still speaking. So there's the first statement, that this has to do with faith in the heart and mind of Abel and the lack of an approach of faith in Cain. It's the difference between spiritual worship and carnal religion. But what was the difference beyond that? Turn over a few pages, if you would please, to 1 John, on in your Bible, towards the end, the first letter of John, and chapter 3. Reading 1 John 3 from verse 11. Because this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. So now we know that one approached in faith, and one approached, belonging in his heart to the evil one, Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. You see why we are so right in saying that this is a spiritual problem, and the distinction is between carnal religion and spiritual worship. Now, why in all this was Abel's offering more acceptable? Well, we are told by 1 John, but what we are told is hinted at in Genesis chapter 4. They both brought offerings. But the fact that one brought a spiritual offering of worship in faith, and the other brought what was merely due as a matter of carnal conformity, as an offering not given from the heart, is confirmed in the simple words, the firstling of his flock. In other words, the very best was offered. But Cain, There's no such description. And what I think that suggests is that this was in the first place and all through a difference in the heart. That's why the next thing we read of is God dealing with Cain and offering him the possibility of an antidote to the poison of his spite and anger against his brother. God holds out in verse 7 to Cain the possibility of acceptance with a warning about the corrosive effects of sin and envy and jealousy. It's desirous for you. It wants to possess you, meaning it wants to destroy you. And you must master it. But Cain does not want to master it. He doesn't want grace. He enjoys his own wrath and jealousy. And he kills his brother. And that's where we came in tonight. Cain then tries to hide from God in a lie. Where is thy brother? What a question. Even more searching than the question given to his parents, where are you? Where is thy brother? And that leads to, first of all, a lie. I don't know. And then an evasion. Why should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Here is one of the ways we all try to hide from God. To hide in lies and distortions and evasions. And think of God's question, where is Abel your brother? Here's a question that God still asks us. Where is your brother? We've said twice tonight that John tells us that we express our love to God and love for one another. The one is the substance and the proof of the other. And we know what our Lord Jesus said about loving not only neighbors as ourselves, but loving our enemies. We know what the Lord said about caring for him when we care for the weak and the vulnerable, the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned. Does God not still ask us the question, where is your brother? Where is your care for him? You say you care for me, says God. You must show it in care for your brother. But Cain will not have this either. And so the final verdict is that the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That's what God says. The blood of Abel is crying to me from the ground. But I want to close tonight by pointing out that that very deep point of despair is also a point of hope. The voice of your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground. But this is what we find in the New Testament. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. Hear this now. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. To the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Thanks be to God that even at this point where we find the consequences of fall in the first murder of the first brother, there is grace to meet sin. Oh, there's a warning of the dire consequences of sin, which is death. Sin does lead to death, and death is indeed the wages of sin. Nevertheless, even here there is grace to meet sin. And although the blood of your brother cries from the ground, there is the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ. Cain won't have it. He whines about the injustice of his punishment, the severity of God's judgment. He won't take a responsibility, and God in his mercy marks him so that no avenger of blood can touch him. Marks him, not to identify him as guilty, but to protect him. So that even there you find the ultimate grace for sinners. So that even those who refuse God's grace have a limit set to their punishment. God, in doing this, almost makes himself, that is God, the kinsman redeemer of a murderer. He makes himself Cain's Goel, his Savior. Do you see what I mean, my friends, when I say that even at this appalling point, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground? We come to wonderful grace, because the New Testament tells us that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And if, although you perhaps haven't murdered anyone yet, I hope you never do, you must still remember what Jesus says about hating.